The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, hey, welcome to Fathom. Good to have you guys. I'm Chris. If I have yet to meet you, I'm the pastor here. It's good to be together. We have a lot of stuff to get into, so if you'd grab a Bible, there's Bibles under your chairs. You can open a phone or a tablet. If you brought your Bible, I hope you did, go ahead and open up. We're going to be in John chapter 2. This is week 7 of our John series, week 7 of however many it takes to get through this book. Every week we go to the text and we study the text and we let the text kind of teach us. It's how we go deeper with God. It's we let God's word kind of read over us. And so John chapter 2 is where we're at. We'd love to have everybody have a hand on a copy of the Bible. So let me tell you about this. When I was in college, I went to college at Colorado Christian University, which is in Lakewood, just a few miles from here. I had only become a Christian like 2 years prior. So I had just become a Christian. I really didn't know kind of where I stood with theology or church. Like if someone was like, "What denomination are you?" I don't, you know, whatever. I got saved in Young Life in this youth group that was evangelical. So I didn't really know where I fit. But CCU was kind of an interdenominational school. And so when I moved in there, my freshman year, I had a really interesting experience with my roommates. You know how this goes when you get to the beginning, you know, stages of college, move-in day, and everybody's trying to figure out everybody else, size each other up. And so, like, at least for Christian guys at a Christian school, every guy has an acoustic guitar, right, that he received as a present for graduation only months earlier. And it's really, he knows three chords, but he pretends like he's John Mayer. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's all about proving to the other guys that you can one-up them in your coolness, and also proving to the ladies that you're sensitive and you song right, even though it's awful. Like, you only know Free Falling, and that's just a terrible song to play anyway. But that aside, I move in with three other guys. So there's four of us in this apartment. And so in a Christian school, you kind of find out, okay, so what's your background? What church did you go to? This thing. Let me tell you about the three guys I was rooming with. One of them was from Oregon, and he had been raised in a mega church that was from this denomination called the Four Square Pentecostal Church. And so so that was kind of my first introduction into that denomination, know anything about that, Four Square Pentecostal. The next roommate, he's from South Dakota, and he comes from a very small, independent, charismatic church that his daddy was a pastor at. And so small, kind of rural, charismatic church. My third roommate was raised in a small, conservative Baptist church. And then me, like this kind of hybrid mutt coming from Young Life and this youth group and didn't know anything. And so the four of us are thrown together in this room, and at CCU, the first thing they do in week one is they send all the freshmen on a freshman retreat. And the freshman retreat is kind of a meet and greet and get to know each other and kind of flex for each other, show off a little bit. But there's also these times of worship and teaching, and it's kind of like youth camp, but for college freshmen. And on Saturday night at the freshman retreat, there's this worship thing going on. And I'm kind of into it. I'm excited about it. I liked worship. I played music. I was a worship leader. I was excited. And I'm standing in this room at the camp, worshiping. And I look to my left, and one of my roommates, the Four Square Pentecostal, he's like spinning in circles. His arms are up. He's laying down on the floor, like flopping around. I mean, very expressive, right? This was an interesting thing for me. And I look to my right, and my conservative Baptist friend is like this, like a pillar, not really singing, not even really moving his mouth, just kind of observing, like almost afraid to move his arms in expression, like two polar opposites. And then my third roommate, who is from the little independent congregation, I hear him mumbling, and I kind of lean into, and he's speaking in tongues, and I'm just kind of like, this is weird. This was my first kind of blender experience of Christianity. And I realized at that moment that how we worship is really, really varied. Even just in this one room with this one group with these four guys that I was going to now spend the next 4 years with. And it made me start thinking as a young Christian, as somebody who was interested in ministry and theology and things like that, it made me think a lot about how we worship. Like how we actually worship is so random, and in some cases is so developed by the community that we're a part of. And today, as we dig into John chapter 2, we're going to talk about this, how we worship, but we're going to talk about it in terms not just of how we express ourselves when we're singing songs. We're talk about kind of the behind the scenes in our hearts when we come to worship God. And I think that we're going to see a lot that Jesus has to say about this thing. So as we jump into the text today, I want you to have two questions in your mind. As we dig in, I want you to have these two questions. First is this: why are you here? Like, why did you get up kind of early on a day off and come to this place? Like, why are you here? I want you to have that question in the back of your mind, and then I want you to have this question: what did you bring? What did you bring with you? So why are you here? And then what did you bring along? That's what I want you to have in your mind, and I think we're going to dig into these questions as we read this text. So John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. John 2, verse 12. Follow along with me here. After this, he, and this is Jesus, they're speaking to Jesus, he went down to Capernaum and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. So if you were raised Catholic and Virgin Mary was never, you know, still a virgin, that Jesus had brothers here. Like, they didn't adopt them, okay? Like, Mary wasn't a virgin. Like, Joseph didn't sign up for that gig, right? He may have been okay with, like, okay, virgin birth once, not multiple times, right? So okay, I just needed to spell that, all right? Mary had some other kids after Jesus. Jesus is a big brother. Now, these are all Joseph's kids, and they're heading down to Capernaum, and they stayed there for a few days. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Okay, let's pause for a second. Last week, John 2, 1 through 11, we saw Jesus kind of doing his first miracle, kind of showing up and saying, okay, I'm going to start, kind of inaugurate my ministry. And he's at this party. Remember, it's a wedding party, and he turns water into wine. And we talked last week that story really has nothing to do with alcohol other than the fact that wine was present. But it has everything to do with kind of Jesus showing us a picture of what was going to come, the gospel. And now we turn the page. He goes to Jerusalem for another party, but it's a different style party. Okay, this is the Passover. We're told that he comes for the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated by the Jews every single year. And it commemorated the night when that angel of death passed over, right? Remember this story from Exodus 12? Passed over the homes marked with blood that had been prescribed by God to protect the Israelites as they're all in this whole big story in Exodus 12 about them being saved from slavery in Egypt. And so every single year, God says to his people, go and celebrate this. Go and remember the Passover. Remember how I delivered you from slavery. And this is what Jesus is showing up to. This is a huge festival, and thousands of people are pouring into Jerusalem. It was part of your religious duty to show up and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at some point in your life. And if you lived closely, it was almost like compulsory. You had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this is where worship is happening. We walk into this scene where he's in the temple and he finds people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and there's money changers. So in the place where they're supposed to be worshiping, all of a sudden he shows up and he finds livestock. I mean, think about it this way. Like, if you showed up today at church and instead of just kind of worship music and preaching, we had like a miniature stock show over in the corner. And there's animals like making noise, right? And there's an auctioneer selling them off, and it smells. I mean, there's animal turds that come along with animals, right? So the scent would be kind of pungent in this room, and you're trying to sing "Good, Good Father," right? And then you're like, what's that on my foot? You know, you start freaking out a little bit. I mean, this is the scene that Jesus walks into. He walks into their worship space, and he finds animals. I mean, it's a mixture of this barnyard and the temple. And that's not how it was supposed to be. Like, animals being sold in the temple was not how the temple was meant to function. So back in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, there are instructions from God for how the Passover was to be practiced, how they would remember the Passover. And God's people are supposed to take the best animal from their own livestock, and they're supposed to bring it to the Lord as a sacrifice. And now, as the people are coming to Jerusalem for this Passover celebration, they realize that it's really inconvenient to bring an animal with you. Maybe it's an oxen. I mean, that's a big animal to kind of bring with you if you're traveling from far off, or a lamb, a pigeon maybe you could handle, right? Like you could get a little cage or something. But they realize it's really inconvenient to bring their own animal that they raised from their own flock. And so what they did was they kind of set up this system so that they wouldn't have to do that. They figured, listen, if we just show up in Jerusalem, there's bound to be somebody who's going to sell some animals that we could use as a sacrifice. And I think what we see here in the very beginning of this passage is an indicator of how we worship and really how we shouldn't worship. It's not supposed to be about this, convenience. Convenience began to drive how they worshiped, but this is not what Jesus and what God had set up when he asked them to practice this Passover. It's not supposed to work that way. What was supposed to happen was you were supposed to raise this animal yourself. I mean, you were. You were supposed to raise this animal, and frankly, it was supposed to be your very best unblemished animal. I mean, it was supposed to be your first and your best. And God wanted you to bring that thing to him, and it was a sacrifice. Like, it cost you something to bring it to him. And you see, the issue was, if you were going to offer God this sacrifice, it was going to cost you something. Like, it was supposed to feel like a grievous moment. I mean, so think about this. If you're raising animals, and you're thinking through, you know, how am I going to support my family? Maybe I'm going to butcher some of these. Maybe I'm going to sell some of these. Maybe some of these produce milk, things like that. And then your very, very best, you're raising, you're trying to keep it blemish-free. You're trying to feed it well. You're trying to make it, you know, I don't know, healthy. I'm not a farmer. But you raise these animals, and then every single year, you're supposed to take the very best from your flock, and you bring it, and you cut its throat, and you offer it to Yahweh. This would actually be very counterintuitive to a businessman, right? Like, your bottom line is getting hurt every Passover, because the animal that you have, the best is the one that you're going to breed from. I mean, this is the one you bring to the stock show to show and get prizes, blue ribbons and all that stuff, babe doing backflips. I mean, this is the kind of animal that you should feel it. But when convenience starts to take over, what happens is that sacrifice, it can quickly cheapen. And that's kind of what I think is starting to happen here. People are just starting to let laziness creep in. And, oh, you know, it's going to take a lot of work to raise an animal and make sure that it's, you know, blemish-free. And I don't want to have to carry that thing all the way to Jerusalem and then bring it to the temple and then sacrifice it. And it's going to hurt my bottom line. So you know what? It's just easier if I save a little bit of cash and I bring it with me and I buy my sacrifice there, pre-approved, ready to go. Laziness started creeping in, and it becomes about convenience. And church, I want us to think about this in our context, because this is a huge problem in the modern evangelical church. Convenience is king for a lot of people when it comes to worshiping God. Convenience drives how we worship more than sacrifice in a lot of cases. So I'll come to church, but I need to know some things before I come. How's the parking? And in our case, it's like, it's not that great, right? But how's the parking? Do I like the music? Like, Luke's okay, but, you know? How about the preaching? Like, that guy goes way too long. Forget that, you know? Do they serve decent coffee? We don't serve any, so you can just, you know, swipe that one out. But is the building nice? Are the chairs comfy? I mean, convenience becomes the first and maybe most important thing when we come to worship. I mean, I can't tell you the number of people who tell me this. You know, I'd love to come to Fathom, but 9 a.m. is pretty early. Too early? I mean, yeah, it's tough to get up mid-morning on a Sunday. I mean, mid-morning's tough. We're not at 6 a.m., y'all. Like, oh, so 10 o'clock, so one extra hour would have made this. I'm sorry that your convenience is at stake here. Literally, I had somebody who told me, listen, we can't come to Fathom because the ceiling is too low. I'm just going to throw this out there. Choosing your church based upon ceiling height is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's just not how it's supposed. But on a serious note, church, when convenience begins to drive worship, it becomes more about us than it does about God. When convenience is what drives our worship, it becomes more about us than it does about God. He doesn't give us convenience. God doesn't give us convenience. In fact, instead, he gives us inconvenience and sacrifice so that we know what it's like to be Jesus. Convenience and Jesus don't really walk hand in hand. And so what's more, in this story, yeah, we're talking about this convenience and we're talking about these animals, but what's more, there's these money changers sitting there. There's money changers in the temple. And so some commentators think that these inflation rates had started getting so high that literally a pigeon would sometimes cost up to 20 times as much as it would like on the streets. Like temple pigeons were more expensive, like 20 times the cost. Because convenience had become king, they're starting to inflate the prices because people will pay it because it's their sacrifice and they want their sin atoned for. And so money started getting pulled into this, and this convenience quickly becomes corruption, right? I mean, you've seen this. You get baited into something. You ever been to Disneyland? Right? You get into Disneyland and your kid's like, Daddy, I want a Coke. And you're like, that's like $1,000, yo. Like, do you want a Coke or do you want to go to college? And that's just for the small one. You want the one with the Mickey Mouse ears. I mean, but they get you in and then they got you on the hook. And this is kind of what's happening here. They get you in and you're stuck. And now the question becomes, who does this actually hurt? Because in this context here, if you're rich enough, it doesn't hurt you. Like if you read the Old Testament and the provisions for sacrifice, there are multiple levels of animals that you can sacrifice, depending on how much money you earned. And so if you're rich and you're supposed to sacrifice a bull and it's 20 times the cost and you can just shell that out with your wad of cash, it's no big deal. But what if you're a poor person who wants to make sacrifice and the pigeon is the lowest on the food chain that you can sacrifice, but it's going to cost you 20 times more? All of a sudden, the poor are being oppressed here. I mean, things are out of hand and it's favoring the rich and it's favoring those in power, and corruption is just set in. Convenience leads to corruption. And now, in addition to this, you know, oxen and sheep and pigeons, we talk about these money changers. Here's what's happening there historically. Every single year, every Jewish male 20 years or older had to pay what was called the temple tax. And the temple tax was this tax that you would pay the temple so that things could keep running in the temple. The temple didn't earn money. They just like ate parts of the sacrifice, the priests and things like that. They would eat the sacrifice. So the money that they needed to keep up all the utensils of the temple, to keep maintenance going, things like that, was donated by Jewish men 20 years and up, and it was every year, this temple tax. It was compulsory. It was required of you. Well, now, as people are coming from all across the area, coming to Jerusalem, they're bringing all these different kinds of monies. And so in order to kind of make everything make sense, they said, okay, the temple tax can only be paid in this one special coin. And so if you come with other foreign money, you need to exchange that money, right? So you have to have temple money. Like you've been to Chuck E. Cheese, you can't put a quarter in the game. You get your Chuck E. Cheese money. This is like temple Chuck E. Cheese money, okay? And so people are showing up with all their money and they're bringing it to these exchange booths to get it changed into the Chuck E. Cheese money that they need. And you know what's happening, right? They begin to add some, you know, cost on top. Oh, you want us to change your Roman coin into some temple money? 3%. 3% on the top. We'll just add to it. Because these tax collectors, these money changers, need to earn a living as well. I was in Nicaragua a few years ago on a mission trip, and while I was there, I really wanted an authentic machete. I don't know why. I mean, well, I know why. It's a 2-foot sword, right, that you hack through stuff. I wanted a machete. Like, that was my one thing I wanted, the souvenir from Nicaragua was a machete. And so I was with our host family and this Nicaraguan guy, and I said, I want a machete. He takes me to this market, right? And we walk into this market, and I'm looking around at the wares, and he's translating because my Spanish is awful. And so I pick up a machete, and I'm like, how much is this? And he says, you know, it's $40 American. I was like, all right. And my buddy's like, no. He's like, just set that down. I said, okay. And we go off to the side, and he's like, just give me your money. My buddy, he's like, just give me your money. I was like, okay. He's like, just go wait outside. Okay. So I go outside. My buddy's got my money. And he comes out 5 minutes later with a machete and $37. Bro got the machete for $3. And he's like, yeah, we call that the white guy tax. And this is kind of what's happening here. You come from out of town and everybody knows you're from out of town, and they can charge you whatever they want because you got to pay this tax. Corruption is setting in here. Now, church, we don't charge admission here, right? Like, there's no fees to come to Fathom Church. Like, I don't tell Luke, okay, we go 6 songs this week, $10 a song. We should be able to meet budget. Like, we don't play that game here. But just like the temple, man, it takes money to run this place. Like, you guys know this. And where this translates to us is not in exchanging money, but instead it translates into people just not being generous. And let me preface this with saying, I'm not going to take an extra offering. Like, we're not trying to raise money for anything right now. It just costs money to do the work of God in your church. And so here's some stats. I just feel like they're helpful. In 2011, this was a few years old, but in 2011, professing Christians in the United States gave 2.3% of their income to the church. That's of professing Christians. And so 2.3 sounds low, right? That sounds low to me. How low is it? Compare it to this. During the Great Depression, Christians were putting approximately 3.3% of their income, which was assuredly meager during the Depression era, right? And even more troubling is this figure. Somewhere between 33 and 50% of people who claim to be Christians, claim to be church members, report that they give nothing at all to the church. Nothing at all. Now, at Fathom, we're about 50%. Like, about 50% of this church gives anything. So we're right in that average. And here's how it plays in, church. Convenience for us when it comes to money is this. It's more convenient not to give, so I won't. It's just more convenient for me to keep my money and not give. But that's not what God teaches us about worship. Sacrifice is the biblical standard for our worship. But convenience here can drive our worship in a direction it's not supposed to be. Again, it becomes more about us than it does God. So Charles Spurgeon, this great 19th century preacher, he illustrates this point with this story. He says, there's a humble gardener who presents a bunch of carrots to his king that he esteems and loves. So he brings this bunch of carrots to the king who he loves. And the king rewards this generosity with a plot of land so he can continue to bless the kingdom. And another subject sees this exchange and thinks, man, an acre of land for a bunch of carrots? That's a great deal. So the next day, that guy presents the king with a magnificent horse. Obviously thinking, man, I'm going to up this carrot joke, right? Feed the carrots to my horse. This is incredible. But the wise king, discerning the heart of this servant, just says, thank you. Just responds to this horse and says, thank you very much. And then when the subject becomes a little bit upset over this, the king explains this. He says, the gardener gave me the carrots, but you have given yourself the horse. You gave not for love of me, but for love of yourself in the hope of a reward. So the question for us is, when you come to worship, are you here for you? Are you here for God? Because when God's people let laziness creep into their worship, convenience becomes king, and eventually it leads to corruption. We choose ourselves over God and defeat the whole purpose. So that's the first thing. We see convenience. The second thing shows up in verse 15. So let's keep reading. Verse 15 says this, and Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, so in response to what he's seeing, in response to this convenient worship that he is seeing, what we see now is what God does when he sees worship being perverted. And that's this, man, he gets angry. God is angry when worship gets perverted. You know, I mean, frankly, here, Jesus is pissed. I mean, he gets angry a couple times in the Gospels, but this is the one time where we ever see that something will consume Jesus. Like, anger consumes him because he sees worship being perverted. He sees God's relationship with his people being changed and thrown away. And so, you know, throw away that docile picture that, you know, Jesus with a, you know, a bleached blonde mullet with some perm and, you know, his nails done with a sheep over his shoulder, white, you know, blue-eyed. I mean, that's not the Jesus here. Jesus gets upset. He gets angry. He announces a war on the temple in this moment. I mean, this isn't cuddly Jesus that you want to babysit your kid. Babysitter Jesus doesn't show up with a whip in his hand, right? You send that guy home. You want the blonde-haired dude, right? This is not who he is. Jesus is consumed with anger over how we worship. He cares so much about how we worship that he's willing to go to outlandish measures to correct it. And church, God cares about this. I think we need to get our mind around how you came here today. God cares about deeply. And when it's done improperly, God gets really upset. And this isn't just here, okay? So this is not the only passage. In the Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 5, God's giving a message of judgment to his people, okay? He's saying, you're going to be judged. You're going to go into exile because they're not following any of God's laws in how they live and worship. And this is what the prophet writes. I'll put it up on the screen. Amos says this, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But instead, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So notice what they're doing here, okay? This is important. They are worshiping in the way that God told them to. Right? They're observing the feasts. They're making burnt offerings and grain offerings. They're bringing their fattened animals, which is probably their best. The fattened ones are their best. They're worshiping with songs. I mean, they're doing all the things that were prescribed of them, but God's not accepting those things. Church, it doesn't matter to just get it done. It doesn't matter to just show up and worship and check it off on your little list of things you need to do. Your motives behind why you're doing that are what God looks at. And the same is true in our passage. They're still showing up. They're still doing the sacrifice. It's kind of like, who cares? Who cares if we bought our animals here? Who cares if we're changing a little bit of money around? Who cares? We're still getting it done. God, there's still blood flowing out of the temple. But Jesus is ticked. And he's upset because he sees the motive behind this. He cares about our motives, church. So the question is this, and I'll just pose it to us, to myself, to all of us here. Are you a consumer or are you a worshiper? A consumer in church is always concerned with this. Where can I get my needs met? And where can I find a place that'll cost me the least? And that means time, least amount of time, least amount of energy, least amount of money, you know. It's going to cost me the least. Where am I going to get my needs met for the lowest dollar figure? But worshipers are the opposite of that. A worshiper looks at this and says, where can I give into what God is doing? Where can I put everything out there? Where can I sacrifice for the good of my God and his people? Are you a consumer or are you a worshiper? Because Jesus has zeal for this. God gets angry at this. He cares about it. And when the religious professionals, in this context, they see what's happening, they see Jesus flipping out, whipping things, you know, turning things over, and they're making this income, they're feeling pretty good about this new system. They're earning on Passover week. Like, that's their big week. It's Super Bowl week for them. When they see this, they get angry in response to Jesus' anger, and they start questioning him. So let's look at their response in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" I mean, the Jews are, in essence, they're asking this, like, who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the right? If you have the authority, then show us a sign. Prove it, you know? And frankly, these Jews had every right to question Jesus. Right? He just showed up and made a mockery of their religious practices. Like, they have every right to question this, but the way that they cast their question, it betrays their motives. See, they display no reflection of self-examination here. They don't have any concerns of whether Jesus cleaning the temple was actually a just move. They're therefore less concerned with the purity of their worship and the right approach to God, and they're more just interested in who is this guy and who is he? Who's he to tell me what to do? And church, we do this all the time. When someone questions us about our life or our conduct, man, we tend to just respond with, "Hey, who are you to tell me what to do?" Instead of looking inward and saying, "Is there any truth in what this person is saying?" We say, "Who are you? You can't tell me what to do." I mean, it's like a childish move. "You're not my real dad." I mean, it's kind of what is happening here. And then in verse 19, Jesus answers them, "Well, just destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus answers their little inquiry, like, "Show us a sign. Prove that you can do this." And he just says this, "Hey, tear the temple down." You know this place where God is residing with his people? That's what the temple is supposed to be. "You just tear that thing down. I'll rebuild it." Now, it says in the text that neither the Jewish authorities nor his followers understood what he was talking about. It says that he was talking about his body. I mean, we know this from here. We see this as his death and his resurrection, right? But they didn't know this. And actually, if you take this for face value, what Jesus is saying here is he's giving them a sign, right? He's saying, "Just tear this place down and I'll rebuild it." And they're like, "You couldn't do that." He's like, "Just, I'll do it. I'll do it." Now, they're focused on this physical and he's focused on this other thing, but their misunderstanding arises because they don't understand what Jesus is showing them here is that he has the authority to step in and do these things. Why does Jesus get to tell us why our worship is all out of sort? Why does Jesus get to say, "Listen, you're letting convenience lead your worship to be all about you"? Like, why does Jesus get so ticked here and has the authority to just step right in and do some turning over of tables? It's because he gives us a sign, and that sign is his death and his resurrection. The destruction of the temple and the raising it back to life on the third day gives Jesus the authority to confront us on our worship. It's like we said last week, if the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. Well, this week, if the tomb is empty, then Jesus can ask you whatever he freaking wants. He's resurrected. That sign of the resurrection gives him the authority over your life. And when we let our worship slip from how God prescribes it to be done, we are in essence saying this: Jesus, you don't get to be the authority here. When I'm here for me, it's about me, and I will decide what's best, and I am my own authority. I'll decide if the worship here is convenient enough for me. I'll decide if I'm bringing anything with me to give. I'll decide if this sacrifice is worth it. Not you, Jesus. Because it's after all about me, right? That's what's going on here. And then, in the end of this passage, and I added this in, there's a strange little tag here in verses 23 through 25, but I think it fits. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the text says here that in response to this Passover week, many believed in him because of the signs he's performing. So apparently, in addition to cleansing this temple, he's doing some other stuff. He's performing some signs that we just don't have written down in our gospel. And people are impressed with that, and they believe in him. But then in verse 24, it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why is this? I think the very last phrase in verse 25 is where we need to land. Because Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was going on inside of these people who were wowed with his signs and his wonders. And so I would say this, man, Jesus knows our hearts when we come to worship. This is shown up again and again in the Bible. A theme of the Bible is that God can see our hearts. When God chooses a king for Israel, okay, he sends a prophet Samuel to the house of this guy named Jesse. And the whole plan is we're going to anoint a new king. And so Jesse brings all of his sons in, right? And the first son is this tall guy, strong guy, old guy. And Samuel thinks to himself, this is certainly the Lord's choice for the next king. Lines them all up. And this is what we see in 1 Samuel 16:7. God responds this to Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we preached on this last year, in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, this is what Jesus says. On that day, the last day, the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Church, God sees what's behind our actions. He sees our hearts, our motives. So be honest with yourself here. Do you think Jesus would entrust himself to you? Based on this text, you know your heart, and Jesus knows your heart. You know why you're here. You know what you bring. Would Jesus entrust himself to you? Because he will only entrust himself to those who truly trust him in their hearts. So I think we need to ask those questions from the very beginning. Okay, why are you here and what did you bring? Are you here for yourself or for God? Are you here out of sacrifice or because it's convenient? Is your heart in this thing, or are you simply going through the motions, hoping that you're going to reap some sort of spiritual benefit? Why are you here? And what did you bring? Did you bring your first and your best? As God prescribes, your sacrifice, the thing that's going to cost you something? Did you bring your first or your best, or did you just bring some leftovers? Hanging out in the fridge, getting moldy, whatever you just happen to have laying around. This might be your time, your abilities, your money, but the truth is that it all belongs to God, and he demands our first and our best. So what did you bring with you here today? Because here's the truth. Listen, if you're not here for God, if you're not here to praise him, if you're not bringing your best to him, then you're settling for something less than the best for you. You're actually getting shortchanged here. As you seemingly shortchange God, you're being satisfied with far too little if you're here out of convenience. You think you're getting what you need, but in reality, God's best for you only comes when you start showing up for him in a sacrificial manner. So here's the thing. You think that all you need is a boyfriend, but what you really need is intimacy, and you're settling for less. Some of you just think, you know what, I can't give here because I just need a little bit more money. If I could just get a little bit more money, I can't give. I got to just get a bump, 4% bump, then I'd be okay. But that's not what you need. You need contentment. You think a little bit more money and all your problems are going to be solved, but God has more than that for you, and it starts with you showing up for him sacrificially. Some of you think, man, if I could just get a vacation, Like if I could just get a few nights of sleep, 7 days away, man, I'd be great. That's not enough. When you worship God the way that he wants to worship, he says he will give you rest. It says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you vacation. You might need to go on a vacation, but he says, I'll give you rest. Rest for your soul. Some of you think you need to find the right church. And so you've been church hopping and church shopping. And you know what you need? You need Jesus. You don't need more church. You need to find the perfect church. You need to abide in Christ and he will abide in you. You need to be plugged into the vine. It's not just about finding the right spot to go on Sundays. Some of you think you need to be a better Christian. Just need to get some stuff right in my life. But let me tell you, there is no such thing as a better Christian. There's dead and there's alive. And some of y'all are dead. You need to come to life. And some of you think you just need a better version of you, right? Eat a little bit less, work out a little bit more, maybe clean up your language. To be a better version of you, but frankly, that's not enough either. You know, you need to be reborn. We're going to read about this next week. You need to be crucified with Christ and have the old buried with him and have the new come alive. See, he has so much more for you than what you might be experiencing if you're settling for convenience in your worship. He has life to the full. And you're the loser if you're coming here out of convenience. You're losing. Church, when you shortchange God in your worship, you shortchange yourself. God doesn't just want neat and tidy worshipers who go through the motions and check it off their box. He wants to totally transform your life. He wants to take you deeper than you could even imagine is possible. And we say this all the time. This is an inside-out transformation, not an outside-in thing. So I think that our problem tends to be that we move towards convenience in our worship because we feel like that's about all we've got to give. And I'm trying to encourage you this morning that if you move to sacrifice, you're going to find so much more being poured back your direction. You're going to find so much more fulfillment. You're going to find so much more of God. You're going to find so much more life. He has so much more in store for you. He wants you to go deeper and deeper and deeper with him. And it begins with being here for God, not for yourself. And it begins by bringing your first and your best, not your leftovers. And then Jesus will entrust himself to you. Then he'll entrust himself to you. So church, how do you worship? How do you worship? Because it is of the utmost importance to God. It's the one thing that he gets furious about. But it's ultimately for your good. Let's pray together. And Lord, this is a conviction for me this week. This is a conviction for my heart that I come here out of convenience all too often. The worship of you tends to be a second thought, a leftover thought, not my best, not my first. And so I would pray, Lord, for my heart, for my brother and sister's hearts in this room, that where we are far from how you would have us, God, would you show up with a whip and with a hand to flip tables over in our lives? God, you might need to beat some of this out of us. And I pray that you do that to me and to my friends here. Lord, that our church would not be about convenience, it wouldn't be about consumerism, and it wouldn't ever lead to corruption. But rather, it'd be about worshiping you with everything that we have. Bringing it all before you and saying, God, take what I have and multiply it. Do your good work. So Lord, let these words kind of settle into our hearts. Let them convict us and let them challenge us and let them encourage us and let them wash over who we are. That we would see you more clearly, that we would worship you more fully, and that because of this, our church would be honoring to you. This body of Christ, this temple where your Holy Spirit resides, would be honoring to you. And that if you were to show up here today, it wouldn't be with a whip and flipping tables over, but that you would say, well done. Lord, we love you. Thanks for this word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is the first of three Passovers that Jesus is going to celebrate in the Gospel of John. And the third Passover is a really important Passover that he's going to celebrate because it's at the feast of the Passover where he's going to celebrate his last time with his disciples. And he's going to sit at a table with them. And he's going to take the traditional Passover meal, but he's going to put a spin on it. He's going to take bread and he's going to break it. And he's going to say, "This is my body. And I'm going to give it for you." Just a few short hours away, I'm going to be killed for you. And he takes this cup and he says, "This is my blood. I'm going to shed it for you. I'm going to pour it out. I'm going to pour out my life for you." And where that first Passover was all about you bringing your sacrifice, Jesus says on this last Passover, "I'm going to be that sacrifice." So that this temple that they're going to tear down, my body will rise again, but this temple that will be torn down in the way that you need to appease this God is going to be torn down for good. That sacrifice won't be necessary anymore. And so every single week we come to the communion table and we remember that night, that last Passover of Jesus, because it's when he put to death the need for appeasement. He said, "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for you so that you don't have to bring your best and your first animal and slit its throat anymore. But I'm going to bleed out so you have true reconciliation with me." So I want us to culminate today with this feast, this meal, this Last Supper celebration, because it's ultimately what this whole thing is pointing to. Like, Jesus isn't just slamming their selling of animals. He's slamming the whole system. He's saying, "Don't worry about this temple. It's going to be wrecked. And a new temple will arise. And the sacrifices that you're making are going to be sacrifices in response to the forgiveness I give you, not so that you would receive that forgiveness." So when we come to this table, church, every single week, what we're doing is we're eating and we're drinking and we're remembering that gospel message again. If you're not a Christian, listen, we just ask you to abstain from coming to this table. It doesn't really make any sense to come. It's just a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, and it reminds us. There's symbols that remind us of who Jesus is, and we encounter him there, and we proclaim to everyone around us that we believe in Jesus, that he is our Lord and our Savior. We put our trust in him, and we can bank that he will entrust himself to us. But if you're not there, man, just hang out. That's cool. We're so glad you're here. But if you're a Christian, it's time to examine your heart, examine your worship. Why are you here? What did you bring? Confess the wrongs that you've had. Ask the Lord to engage your heart. And then when you're ready, you come to the back table and you take that bread and you take that juice and you remember that your sacrifice isn't what saves you. It's his. So we'll take two lines. We've got time. We've got songs. Let's just get after him for a little bit. Take your time. And when you're done, come back and stand and let's sing and praise our God. Worship him for him. Let's get after him.